So we are in Romans, beginning in chapter 5, verse 12, and I want to talk about choices today. You know, when you think about it, we have a lot of choices. We make choices every day, you know, to go to the grocery store, to do this or do that, but we have a lot of choices in our life. As adults, you think about it, we choose our occupation, we choose the school that maybe we would go to, we choose the training that, you know, is allowed for us. We choose whether we're going to get married or not get married, or who we're going to marry or who we're not going to marry. You know, we choose our lifestyle. We choose our, unfortunately today, we choose our politics and who we're going to vote for. We choose, when you think about it in a secular sense, we choose religion. What religion? You know, I was brought up Roman Catholic, and I made a choice to go another route when I was born again. I made that choice. And you know what? The choices that we do make affect our future. Even the little things. You guys have heard about the butterfly effect, right? The flapping of the butterfly can affect things on the other side of the world. And in a sense, our choices are like that. The little things, choices that affect our future. And I think all of us would agree, there's choices in our life we wish we didn't make. You know, we could go back. Boy, if I could only get around that. I wish I didn't do that one thing. Seemed like a good thing at the time, but all of a sudden it just turned everything around. You know, and we had this regret, and if it's possible, we would change some of the things, but we know that that's not a reality. If only I would have bought that Microsoft stock when it was just pennies, right? Or that Bitcoin, right? The Bitcoins you could have bought for a couple dollars right now. You could have bought 100 of them, you know? And now they're worth $50,000 each. So, I mean, the choices that we make, you know, that we don't make, we just don't know. I used to take my bike out to Orland. We lived in Markham when I was a kid, and we would drive, fly out on our bicycles, right, all the way to Orland, and it was all farmland back then, and I grew up a little bit older, and I wish I would have bought some property out there. It was really cheap at the time. But let me just say, the choice of that we're making today, I want to talk about the two choices that we make, and I'm speaking to Christians right now, that the choices that we make are either to walk in the Spirit or walk in the flesh. Those are the two choices. And we face those choices every day, the decisions that we make. You know, let me just say, the choice of walking in the flesh is going to bring up a lot of pain. Definitely, now speaking to Christians, chastisement from God. It will bring chastisement from God. It will bring sorrow into your life. But conversely, the walk of faith, and let me just say this real clear, will bring about much pain and sorrow also, because we walk in faith. So what's the difference? Well, the walk of faith is where God resides, not in the flesh, not in the things of the flesh. It's not a hard choice, yet it is a difficult choice to walk in faith. It really is. It's hard to walk in faith. With the walk of faith comes a lot of tribulation, all the testings, the trials, things that you never expected. You know, God seems like he always keeps our nose just above the water. But then when the water rises, it's just above the water. You know, we rise with those challenges of faith. You know, the walk of faith comes with all those things, but that's where God is. He's in the walk of faith. And that's where abundant life exists. Jesus said that we would have abundant life in this life. We would have joy beyond what we ever thought in this life. So all of these choices, you know, but that's where God lives. He lives in the walk of faith. And the walk of faith is different in one way. It's eternal. That's really important. The older you get, all you young pups out there, the older you get, the more you think about the Lord and what you're going to be in heaven. You do think about it more. I never thought about it much. It was on my mind. Oh, yeah, you know, heaven. But you know, I'm 30 years old or 20 years old. You really didn't pay attention to it. Now, I do pay attention to it quite a bit more. The walk of the flesh is a flash in the pan. It comes, it pleasures, and then it goes. That's what happens, the walk of the flesh. And you know what? The walk of the flesh demands everything of your life. It demands more and more and more. You guys know what sin is about, right? You grab on the sin, it wants more. It wants more of your life, and it wants more and more and more until it absolutely consumes you. You know, my goal today is to convince you there's only one choice here, and that's Jesus. That's the only choice. If I could convince you guys of anything, that is the way of faith, and that is where God abides and lives. So we're going to look at the two natures that Paul brings up. He compares Adam to Jesus. And then we're going to look at choosing Jesus. That's, like I said, that's my goal. That's where I want to be. That's where I want you guys to be. You know, just a personal thing. When I think about being a pastor, it really is a frightening thing. I mean, I really have burdens on my heart for everybody in this church. When I think about them, I think about, I might know some of the burdens, I might know some of the problems, but it is a thing. So my goal up here is always that you would choose Jesus, that you would walk in the Spirit, that you guys would be the most spiritually educated people in Mokena or Frankfurt or beyond. You know, that would be my goal. So let's begin with talking about these two natures. Paul begins again in chapter 5, speaking rather technical, spiritually technical. In verse 12, Paul introduces us to the fact that Adam's sin started it all. Before that sin in the garden, there was only one path. Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day. We genetically, spiritually, we'll talk about that. We walked with God in the garden in the cool of the day. That was the only choice that we had. There was no flesh. There was no sin nature. He says, therefore, just as one man entered the world and death through sin, that's Adam, and thus death spread to all men because all have sinned. Do you ever wonder how that works? Because our great-great-great-grandfather sinned, why does it get passed on to us? Sometimes I would think that that's unfair. You know, should I be responsible for something that Adam and Eve did thousands of years ago? Well, if I were there, I might have not taken that fruit off the tree, right? I mean, yeah, we know that whoever was there would have done that very thing. And why would I get blamed for somebody else's sin? You know, speaking of the doctrine of original sin, it says this: Adam's sin is passed to his posterity, even though they did nothing after the same way that Adam sinned. We sin differently now. We're going to talk about labeling sin. It's kind of a spiritual genetic thing, though. It's the law of sin. We cannot help but inherit our genetics spiritually from our parents. You know, you got green eyes, you got a nice face, and you got that baby toe that is very strange looking, right? And you got it from your parents, right? You got it from your parents. The amazing thing called DNA, it's just an amazing subject, and I speak about physically or the sciences, but do we inherit our spiritual genetics also? The Bible does say, think about this, Adam and Eve only had one rule to obey. One rule. There was nothing else. There was no other thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt, anything like that. Don't eat of the tree in the middle of the garden. That was the only thing that they were told that they couldn't do. That was it. And there's no other command to obey. Yet they sinned. They took of the tree and God, what, expelled them from the garden, from paradise, from the garden. And shortly afterwards, you know, what happened? The angels blocked it so they couldn't get in, or a angel. Shortly afterwards, they bore two sons, Cain and Abel. And after that, we begin to understand that the choice to disobey God corrupted something in human nature, their posterity. Whatever those two boys, Adam or Cain and Abel, those two boys, it was, you know, you got Cain murdered Abel, his brother. I mean, all of a sudden. I mean, now, how does that work spiritually? That is, how does it work that Adam was able to pass on his sin nature to his sons? Let me give a second thought on that. Not only Adam's sin, the Bible tells us, was transmitted to his sons and eventually his daughters and all the way down to us, but it was transmitted, his sin was transmitted to the creation itself. The creation is corrupted on what he originally had in mind. It was a very powerful choice when, you know, that simple choice in the garden of just picking that fruit, you know, Eve picking the fruit, giving it to Adam, and then partaking in it, that simple choice corrupted all of mankind, but it corrupted the whole universe from end to end, if there is an end to the universe. They haven't found it yet. All those planets, all those galaxies, all those nebulas, all of those things were changed in physics. Everything goes downhill now. Everything was dying. You know, if you think about it, if you left everything alone, eventually our sun would die, we would die. Eventually the whole universe would just die. It would eventually die. And that was a powerful choice that Adam made. We don't fully understand it, but somehow it took the space-time continuum in physics and actually changed the physical laws that God had created from the beginning. One man's sin entered the world. Adam opens the door and corruption enters in. Sin opens the door for death. You know, we see roadkill on the side of the road. We see, you know, our pets passing away. We see, you know, animals. I mean, we're all subject to the same thing. And death spread to everything and everybody. You know, the Bible teaches us that Adam's sin changed the laws of physics. We're going to get into that a little bit in Romans. Now, all have sinned in Adam. It says, for until the law was in the world, we're in verse 13, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. We talked about that before, that if we didn't have a law to stop at a stop sign, that they had the stop signs up, but if they didn't have a law, you could go through it and nobody could charge you with that. And that's what he's speaking about here. Now, when Paul means by this that sin wasn't identified as a transaction, but it was still there. In other words, and you know, God didn't say to Cain, you shall not murder, but Cain murdered and knew it was wrong. You know, he knew it was wrong. Now, what Paul means by this, that sin was not identified as a transaction, but it was there. In other words, till the law came, there was no label on sins. The only label on sin that we had up to this point was don't eat of the tree. Now you have, you know, the law, when a law comes in, you have these 10 commandments, you see 10 labels of sin. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not lie, you shall not covet, you shall not worship other gods. Though sin was in the world, it was not labeled until the law of Moses. You guys understand that. Look at verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned, the consequences of sin reigned, death from Adam to Moses, even over those who have not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of who is to come. So what was the likeness of the transgression of Adam? Don't eat of the tree. But you couldn't get back into the garden now, right? The angel is guarding it, and you couldn't commit that same sin. But nevertheless, the consequences of Adam's sin reigned in that they died. He lived to be 900 and something years old, and then he died. Eve, she died. Cain and Abel, well, Abel for sure, but Cain died. You know, in other words, it started off with one simple commandment, you shall not eat of the tree in the middle of the garden. Once they were out of the garden, they were blocked by angels. They could no longer disobey that one command. And Cain and Abel, they couldn't go back and repeat the same transgression. That's what he's saying here. He says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. And then he also says, over those who have not sinned according to the same sin of Adam, who is the type of who is to come. Now, notice it says a type. Adam is a type of him who is to come. Adam was a type, or sometimes what we call a foreshadow in the Bible. It's a foreshadow, a type. You know, we see many different things. King David as a type. We see Solomon as a type. We see, you know, some of the, Joshua was a type. He brought the people into the land. His name was, you know, God of Salvation. So there's a lot of types in the Bible. Adam was a type. He was a type of something we call a foreshadow. From verse 15 to the end of the chapter, Paul contrasts and compares this type. You're going to have Adam and you're going to have Jesus. Those two are type. They're the same, but opposite. Can I say that? They're the same. They're a type, but they're opposite. Or the results are opposite, you might say. Paul will tell us that Adam made this mess, but Jesus cleaned it up. That's what he's going to say throughout the rest of the chapter. But the free gift is not like the offense. The free gift of Jesus is not like the offense of Adam. For if by one man's offense many died, actually everybody died, much more the grace of God and the gift of God with the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Now, the comparison Paul makes to Adam, or from Adam to Jesus, is similar, but also it's contrasting. He says the gift is not like, the types are the same, but the gift is not like the offense. It's the opposite. All have sinned through Adam, and through Adam we receive the death sentence. That is, the offense of the results of Adam's disobedience is passed to all of us. We weren't in the garden, right? We weren't in the garden. We didn't eat of the fruit, but the results of that, I'm going to die at some point if the Lord doesn't come back. It's inevitable. I could be 110 years old, but I'm going to die. I read in the paper the other day, the lady is celebrating her 120th birthday. You know, and they always have this list. You know, well, I did quit smoking when I was 90, you know, something like that. But she's just celebrated her birthday not too long ago, but she's going to die eventually. So through the righteousness of one man, many are forgiven. Through the sin of one man, many also receive the death sentence. Adam's offense dragged everybody into this mess. But Christ's gift, or the gift of God, pulled this all out. So the gift is not like the offense. It's opposite, or the results are opposite. And the gift is not like that which came from the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift, which came from many offenses, resulted in justification. So again, contrasting Adam to Jesus as similar, but also as the opposite results. I always like to compare Adam. You know, Adam sinned in the garden, right? It's paradise. He sinned in the garden. I always like to look at Jesus the night before. Where did he have his agony? Where did he finally commit himself to, I'm going to do this, Lord. I'm not my will, but your will, Father. He was also in the garden. It's kind of an amazing, those are types too, the types that we see in the Bible. So again, comparing Adam and Jesus is similar, but contrasting. You know, Adam puts the mark of judgment on all of us. Jesus, the free gift, saves us. So another time, he does this again. For if by one man's offense, death reigned through one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace, that's all of us, and the gift of righteousness, that's all of us, justification, that's all of us, will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So that, again, he says that one single offense of Adam repeated in death that reigned because of that one mistake. But by one man's righteousness, life is given to those that believe. One last difference between the offense and the gift. The offense is distributed to everyone. Do you know that? Everybody receives that gift of the death. You might say everybody is condemned because of Adam's sin. But only those that choose life get the gift, the free gift of the grace of God. So there is a difference there. So there is contrasting of Adam and Christ. In verse 18, he compares Adam to Jesus again. Therefore, as one man's... Now, he does this for a reason. Therefore, as one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even though one man's righteous act, the free gift, that righteous act is being the cross and rising from the dead, God himself coming in the flesh, taking on the burden of the cross, taking on all and everybody's sin, that righteous act, the free gift, came to all men, resulting in what? Justification of life. We are just as if we never sinned because of that free gift. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, but also one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. So Paul is very repetitious about this point. And you know, wherever you see repetition in the Bible, you need to pay attention, because God repeats himself because we so easily forget. Don't you agree? We forget too easy. There's scripture that is in the Bible over and over, and it's good for us to pay consideration to the point. For instance, it's repeated over and over and over again, fear not, because we fear. He needs to remind us all the time. You know, the promises in the Bible are repetitious. You go through the Psalms, you go through many different parts of Proverbs, and the promises of the righteous man, the promises of trusting God, the promises of faith. And it's spread from cover to cover. And because they repeat themselves over and over again, and the glories of faith, it's good to pay attention to those things, because God wants to get it into our minds that we can depend on his promises. We can depend on that saying to fear not. We can be courageous and bold. There's also the repeated theme of God's promises in the New Testament. So let's pay attention to those things that are repeated, because they're very important. And here Paul does this a number of times. He's saying the same thing. Adam's sin brought death. Christ died for our sins and brought life. That's all he's saying in all those verses. Moreover, the law entered that offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So the law identified or labeled sin. You know, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't do this, don't do that. And it was no longer don't eat of the tree. That was the only thing we knew not to do that God said directly, right? But now he says 10 commandments, or even the law itself. It gets even deeper. So that sin reigned in death. In other words, the consequences, even though the sin was not labeled until the law of Moses, people still died. They suffered the consequences of sin, even though their sin might not have been labeled. Even so, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the outcome of these two men is quite different. That is, Adam bringing death and Jesus bringing life. But there is the similarity, the types. Jesus being the second Adam, right? The second Adam. Adam failed us. Our first father failed us, brought us into this mess. Second Adam saved us, who's Jesus Christ. So Adam's offense or Adam's sin affected everybody, but the gift of God through Jesus affects those that receive him, those that receive him. So there's this one caused death, one caused eternal life, but the difference here is the choice. There is a choice now. Now, you might think in your mind the rest of chapter 5 was kind of redundant. Matter of fact, it was biblically technical, and the contrasting, the comparisons. Why does Paul write this stuff? Well, does he just like being technical about theology? You know, a few weeks ago, I spoke to you guys about not trusting in our behavior for our salvation. You guys remember I talked about that. It's not our behavior that saves us. It's not, I'm doing really good, so now I'm saved, or I'm doing really bad, so this week I'm not saved. It's, we need to be able to trust that God did the work. It's God that does it. And to be clear, it's not a matter of how good you do or how bad you do. It's a matter of the gift of God to us, something you cannot accomplish on your own. So get it out of your mind that you're saved, or you can even gauge your salvation by your behavior. Now, some of us act bad from time to time, right? We do. God brings us out to the woodshed from time to time. I know for myself he does. It's a matter as a gift of God, though, our salvation. We did conquer that in the earlier chapters. And the obvious question always comes up, though, in this is, what about our behavior, right? What about our behavior? Does our behavior matter? Does it matter how we act if it is a free gift? If it's not our behavior that saves us, does it really matter how we if my salvation has nothing to do with my behavior, does it matter what I do? Where Paul is heading with this is there is technical stuff here. You're going to get into chapter 7, and Paul is going to start speaking about, the things I do, I wish I couldn't, but I do it anyways. And who's going to save me? These are all technical things. Now, he wants to talk about our behavior in this, but not in a way that you might be accustomed to. The end of chapter 5 contrasts what? Adam and Jesus, the two people. And what he's contrasting is the old man and the new man. That's really what he's contrasting. Or better yet, the old way and the new way. The last half of chapter 5 is a setup. Actually, Paul, all the way through Romans, sets you up for the final kill. We're going to hit chapter 8, and you're going to see, this is what he's leading up to. The last half of chapter 5 is a setup for chapter 6. And let me say that all of chapter 6 is a setup for chapter 7. Paul is building a case, and he's going to speak to us about our behavior. And he starts off with this in chapter 6 with the question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, should I behave in any way whatsoever if it doesn't matter about my salvation? I run into people in my life that say this, and my antennas go up when I hear this. I am saved, so it does not matter what I do or I don't do. I'm thinking, and it doesn't matter what I do in my life because I'm saved by grace. I'm eternally secure. A lot of people will say that I can do anything I want. So Paul asks, what should we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he goes, certainly not. Actually, the King James says, God forbid. That's what he says, God forbid. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? There's that transition from the old Adam to the new Adam. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? We shouldn't continue. In other words, if you come to the conclusion it doesn't matter how you live and you can do whatever you want, listen to this. The transforming power of the grace of God is not working in your life. And I'll tell you what, when I run into people like this, it could be that you just don't understand that you're required to change. God wants you to change, and he's going to bring about that change. It is set aside off the books of salvation, but he's going to want you to change. And I'm always suspicious of people that don't change. It could be that you don't even have the Holy Spirit at all if you have this attitude. Like, doesn't matter, Maybe you have not experienced the power of God in your life, or whether by misunderstanding or missing the Spirit, you have it all wrong. You have it all wrong. God wants you to change. If you're not changing, you need to go to him. You need to ask him, why am I not changing? Why am I not conquering these sins? Or do you not know that many of us who were baptized unto Jesus, or Christ Jesus, was baptized to his death? One of the things I like to tell people about water baptism is it's symbolic. It really is symbolic. It has nothing to do with your salvation. It's a reflection of your salvation. It's a reflection. And, It is the symbolic of going underneath the water. And I usually tell people, by the way, if anybody hasn't been baptized here, we would like to do that. And we're going to have a baptism in the summer. My sister wants to be baptized, so that's going to be a good thing. So we're going to have a baptism. But I always tell people, right before they go under, this is the old life. You're going to go under, and you're going to come up, and you're going to come up into the new life. And it's not a magical thing that assures that. It's just symbolic. That's what baptism's about. Though it is, it really does have spiritual rewards associated with it. You know, people, I've been baptized as a child. I don't remember that for myself. I was baptized as a baby baptism. But I think baptism should come with the knowledge of what you're doing. You know, that I made an actual choice. I truly want to serve the Lord. And I want to be baptized. It's a commandment. It's one of the, you know, the commandments of the Lord is go and what? Preach the gospel and then baptize those in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It has spiritual rewards with it. It really does not transform our life from the old to the new, other than it is a good spiritual experience. It really is. It's just a representation of our old life to the new. It's symbolic. And baptism is important. And it's one of the first opportunities of a believer to be obedient to the Word of God. It is a commandment of Jesus. We are new creatures. He says, therefore, this is verse 4, we are buried with him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we would also walk in the newness of life. So even baptism represents the old to the new. Spiritually, the old man died, and now the new man rose. And just like Jesus died for our sins and he rose for our salvations, even so, we should walk in not the old man, not the Adam who really failed us, who represents the flesh, but we should what? We should be walking in the new man. We should walk in the newness of life. It's interesting. We cannot walk in the newness of life if we've never been born again either. That's something to consider. In other words, there is no choice to be made. If you are not a Christian, there is no choice to be made. You will walk in the flesh. You will always walk in the flesh. You will make decisions by the flesh. You will not reflect spiritually. Matter of fact, the fleshly man or woman cannot understand the things of God. You have to be born again. You have to have the Spirit of God inside of you. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. We have this new life. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be, what, slaves to sin. This is really an important concept. The new life has given us the opportunities to be free from the things of the flesh. Now, we all struggle with the things of the flesh. We still have this body. We still have this body. So we struggle with temptation. We struggle with doing things wrong, making bad choices, making wrong choices. But now we have the opportunity by the Holy Spirit to make different choices. And that is the title of the message today, Choices. You know, notice I didn't say you would be free from sin, because that's not going to happen until the Lord comes back or and takes us home, or we pass into glory and we meet the Lord. But we have this opportunity now to be free from sin, to be free from the things that hold us. For he who has died has been freed from sin. We're free. I mean, there's no penalties here. There's nothing you can charge against me that isn't covered on the cross. You guys understand that. That's a big thing. There's nothing, no sin, no anything that anybody could charge you with that God has not forgiven. So those that have been born again are not bound by sin, by controlling sin. Let me just put a little disclaimer here. It's not always easy. Wouldn't you agree? It's not easy to walk in the the Spirit and to walk in faith. Because we got this clay vessel. Do you realize it demands the attention of us all of the time? I heard an illustration the other day about a pastor who said, you know, if I took a picture of the congregation, the very first thing you're going to look for is you in that picture. Because you are important. You get up before the mirror, you make sure everything's right, you make sure you eat something, you make sure this or that. The flesh is demanding. We have things of the flesh to deal with in this lifetime. We still have the nature of Adam in this body, but we do have the spiritual nature of the new man, Jesus. And we have these promptings of the Holy Spirit speaking unto our hearts to deny this clay vessel its demands, right? You guys know what the demands are. Should I go this way or should I go that way? No, the Spirit says go this way. That's life. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. I don't think he's talking about eternal living. That's sure. That's a sure thing. But he's talking about now. We live with Christ now, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. We will go. This is how I look at me going to be with the Lord. Okay? Boom, I die. But I go from life to eternal life. My body might go to the grave, but my life is with Jesus. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we also shall be live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. He's eternal in the heavens. Death no longer has dominion over him, nor does death have dominion over us. Notice it in verse 6, though, it says, we believe. We believe that, knowing that. Or we believe that when we pass from this life, we will go into eternal life. That's kind of a faith statement. The new nature is activated by faith, our trusting the Holy Spirit's power, what? To perform in us the same that he performed in Christ. We have that same power. For the death that he has died to sin once and for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon, that's from Texas, right? Reckon, we're going to reckon ourselves. Reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That word reckon is another faith statement. It really is another. Jesus died to sin once and for all, and now he lives to God. By faith, we reckon ourselves dead. We're dead to sin. Sin no longer has that control over us. Is it easy? Absolutely not. Faith is a difficult thing. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. But because we have this new nature, we have the power of the Holy Spirit, we can say no to the flesh. We have faith in Jesus. We have this power to not let sin be the master. You know, hey, before you came to the Lord, sin was the master. It was the slave driver. So we don't have to obey its promptings. Now, this doesn't happen overnight. He says, do not present your members or your body or your fleshy nature as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So we put things under control by the Holy Spirit. Or better yet, we should not yield our bodies to sinful impulses. Christian, you can see that choice. You can see that choice right before us. We do that every day. We walk and we come into a situation where we have this choice. I can present myself to unrighteousness, or I can give in to the flesh, or we can give in to the ungodly desires, or we can fight. You know, I've had ongoing sin in my life that God has had to deal with. And I always ask him, Lord, what are you going to do about this? You know what he's always told me? You got to fight. That's what you got to do. You got to fight. That's the only word he's ever given me with the sin that I want to conquer in my life. Lord, you know, I wish I could fight. You know, that's what he wants us to do, fight, because we had that power in our life. It's not easy, but we do have that power. Sometimes we call on God and he just plainly wants us to fight. The Bible says the same power that rose Jesus from the dead is available to every one of us. Isn't that amazing? The same power. I mean, can you imagine? How can you rise a dead person from the dead? I mean, think about the incredible power, the science, the physics, all of that that God put into that, and he just rose Jesus from the dead after being dead for 3 days. We have that same power in our life. And here's a real solid faith statement. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Sin does not control you. It does not control you. So we have this new nature. And the flesh, which is used to be the only and the dominant role in our life, is no longer a factor. For sin shall not have dominion over you. The power of God is always available to us. And this is not something that happens overnight. You guys know that, right? He works in here, you fail, get back up. He works, you fail, get back up. You work, you succeed. And then he brings you, a little bit higher in the faith. And the next problem comes up. And you work and you fail, and then you succeed eventually, and then he brings you to the next. He will continually bring you to the next thing. You know, all of our trials prepare us for all of our trials. Did you guys know that? It really does. That's what it's all about. The power of God is always available to us. What then? Shall we sin because we are no longer under the law but under grace? Certainly not, or God forbid. Do you not know that whom you present yourself slaves to, you are the one slave whom you obey, whether of sin to death or obedience to righteousness? The ongoing choice of presenting ourselves, that's our walk. That's sin becomes sometimes habitual, right? We have habitual sin in our life. We begin to cut a groove in the record. Some of you guys probably don't know what a record is, right? You cut a groove in the CD. Well, we don't even use CDs anymore, right? You cut a groove into the path. When sin becomes habitual, that's what happens. I've seen many Christians get caught up in the one thing. That one thing that they, if I could only get over the one thing. And even though they have the power to overcome sin, it's a warning, really, with habitual sin. It's a warning. Don't play with sin. You think that it's something like, you know, Adam and Eve, think about the consequences of what they did. That light choice. Let's just eat this one piece of fruit, and what it did to the whole universe and what it did to everybody and everything. Sin is nothing to play with. It's nothing to play with. That's what Paul is saying here. Hey, man, we got this opportunity to walk in the Spirit. Just stay away from sin. But God be thanks that even though we were slaves of sin, that's past, yet you obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine to which you are delivered. He is delivering to us doctrine right now. And having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. I'd like to be a slave of Jesus. It's a good thing. It's a free thing. It's so free in our hearts. You're not constantly worrying about that one thing. He says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members of slaves to uncleanliness, and the lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, that repetition of sin, that snowball effect of sin. So now present your members as slaves to the righteousness of holiness. And when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have in that thing? Do you ever look back at your life and try and think about what happened before? What happened before God intersected in your life? What were you doing? You know, I mean, all of us were just walking in slavery to sin. It might have been looking good sin, or it could have looked pretty bad sin, but it was sin. Nevertheless, we were slaves. What fruit did you have then in the thing of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. The choice, yielding, and I speak again to Christians here. Anybody hears this message, if you don't know the Lord, you have no other choice. You will walk in the flesh. Christians, hey, we have yielding to the Holy Spirit. We have that choice. The old man or the new, of course, we choose Jesus. Finally, he says, for now, but now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end is what? Everlasting life. That's incredible. I always like to say that. We've been so blessed in our life. And then you got heaven. It's like almost an afterthought of God. You know? Then you got heaven, all eternity. For the wages of sin is death. All of us have heard this. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that's all of chapter 5 and chapter 6. So we've been talking about choices, the two natures that we have, choosing life, choosing Jesus, choosing not Adam, but choosing the new Adam, who is Jesus Christ. Just want to close with this one thing. I think Joshua has always been an exhortation in my life. Be strong, be courageous, right? I mean, God tells him that, and he does that. At the end of his life, though, he began to see the deterioration of Israel. And I just want to quote a very famous quotation of Joshua. It's in Joshua chapter 24, verse 14 and 15. He says, now therefore, and he's exhortations to Israel, exhorting Israel. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which are your fathers served, which are on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's a really good, courageous statement. That was the end of Joshua's life, his parting words to Israel. So good choice from Joshua, an encouragement in the Old Testament. And then Paul, his great choice here, serve the Spirit, serve righteousness, the new Adam, and serve Jesus. So